The series title this weekend, I put on there, Thrive. I want to teach you how to thrive. Do you know there's two questions that I can predict with some level of certainty if a college student, I just ran into one last week. I showed up at a CrossFit night at a local gym where I'm hoping to start a Bible study with a guy who owns the gym. Long story short, his sister used to be in college ministry with me when I was at MSU. And so I was eager to ask her, are you still following Jesus? And she said, yes. I said, are you going to church? She said, yes. The second question I would have asked her, and I almost always ask people, is are spiritual disciplines in your life? Because I can predict with some matter of certainty with the answer to those two questions, the spiritual future of everyone in here. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but if you were to answer those two questions 5 years from now, are you involved in a local church in a meaningful way? Are you probably even a member in a local church? And are you consistently practicing the things we're going to talk about this weekend, which include local church life? I could determine with some matter of certainty whether or not you're consistently walking with Jesus. You believe me? If not, I want to prove that to you this weekend. So I've titled this series, The Disciplines of Grace. Ordinary means for an extraordinary life. Tonight, the title is Your Role and God's Role in Your Growth. I think this is an important lesson. It's going to set the stage for the three other areas I want to go in our remaining time, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, and Sunday morning. My goal this weekend is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's Colossians 1:28. It's to labor that you'd be presented mature in Christ. The idea in Colossians 1:28 is one of maturity. It means to be fully grown or adult. Some versions even say perfect. It's the idea of being brought to an end or finished or lacking nothing. Now, you're not going to be by the end of this weekend perfectly sanctified. I don't mean to insinuate that, but it's to continue that process in your life, that lifelong process. So at the end of your life, you'd be able to be mature and growing up in Christ. That's why I say I identify with Matt. I still feel like a teenager in my walk. But at the end of my life and at the end of your life, I want you to hear what I don't believe every Christian will hear, which is what? Well done, good and faithful servant. And I've been praying, listen, I've been pleading with God that this weekend would be a key token, a linchpin in your walk with God, a stability so you know how to not just walk with God in the college years, but for the rest of your life on earth, until Jesus comes back for you or until you graduate to heaven. That's my goal, a spiritual maturity. It's not a status in cross life. It's not an office in the church. It's not church leadership. It's godliness. It's conformity to Christ. It's to teach you to be watchful and alert in your Christian life. It's to be steady in your house, your church, your school, your work. It's to be firm in your faith. It's to be ready with the gospel to believer and unbeliever alike. It's to act like Christians of faith and courage and to let it all be done in love. That's my goal. It's Christian maturity in all of these ways. How do we do this? Well, if the end is singular, the means are multiple. What I mean by that is the means we're going to apply to get to that end over the course of the weekend will be multiple. We could talk about growing in humility. We could talk about developing convictions that ground you in your spiritual life. We could talk about refuting error, sacrificing time and energy, having integrity. But I've chosen amongst all those things to focus on this, the means of grace in the spiritual disciplines. Sometimes these things are called spiritual disciplines. Sometimes they're called means of grace. I've combined the title just to say disciplines of grace. And that's a purposeful title. You're going to see both those things come out tonight, discipline and grace. But for some Christians, discipline and grace almost seem antithetical. They seem to be at odds with one another. But what I want to tell you in the next 45 minutes is that these things are united. They're joined at the hip. There's a synergistic, granted a mysterious synergy, but a synergy between these two things so that you need to get both of these if you're going to grow in godliness. Grace and discipline, disciplines of grace. What's the verse on the front of your handout again? 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Matt picked that verse or somebody. I love that verse. That's the goal, to grow in the grace of God. We sense the tension in our growth between being disciplined, one hand on our end, what is our role in our growth, and on the other hand, what is God's role? Tonight we talk about both those. I'm calling God's part grace and our part grit. Can I do that? Grace and grit. What are these disciplines of grace or these habits of grace? Here's an adapted or an adjusted definition from Donald Whitney's book, one of the great books on the subject. He says, there are practices found in Scripture, it's on your handout, that help promote closeness to Christ and spiritual growth as Christians. These are personal and interpersonal. That is to say that they happen on an individual level and on a corporate level. They're habits of devotions. They're habits of experimental Christianity that have been practiced since biblical times and are scriptural means. So you can't say, as important as it might be to you, gardening is a means of grace. It's not. Riding horses isn't a means of grace. Ranching isn't a means of grace. Whatever habits you like in your life aren't means of grace. No, only spiritual, biblical means of grace. We're going to hit three this weekend. These habits of devotion. So some are practiced alone and some are practiced with others. We see certainly Jesus practiced these both individually and with others. He practiced them alone. We'll look at tomorrow. Jesus drew away and he prayed, didn't he? But then he also, the scripture says, he made it a habit on the Sabbath repeatedly to gather with other believers. In fact, we're studying the Gospel of Mark at Emmanuel Bible Church. If you read the Gospel of Mark, which is like a sports car, driving through, it's just fast, it's expedited. If you read that, you'll see that Jesus is rarely alone. He's almost always with his disciples or with other people. So there's a, I want you to understand, there's a corporate aspect and an individual aspect. So at the outset, I want to address four ditches, really two sets of two ditches, that I think we need to crawl out of or adjust ourselves in considering these means of grace. The first is to take an exclusively private approach to the Christian life. Certainly, we recognize there's a private devotion to the Christian life. But increasingly, listen, I'm concerned about our generation. And I'm including myself in your generation. I'm concerned there's a tendency to think that we can be all that we can be in Christ without one another, and particularly without the local church. We can be a hermit and be happy. Listen, while I was growing up, I remember in high school and even early college being disgusted that I was born in the wrong century. What do I mean by that? I wanted to be born when the West was really wild. You know what I mean? I wanted to be a trapper up in the mountains. What's that show? It just escaped my mind. Somebody say it. The Trapper Up in the Mountains. Jeremiah Johnson. Anybody seen that movie? If you haven't, listen, put that on your bucket list. Okay? That's the century. I wanted to be Jeremiah Johnson. I wanted to, even after I graduated college, go up to the mountains, take all my theology books, and go away in alone in a cabin for a long time. That was the ditch I was in. Be a hermit and be happy. If America is all about independence, then Montana, we could say we're rugged, independent people, aren't we? Recognize not all of you are from Montana, but there's this spirit of rugged individualism that characterizes, sadly, too much of Christianity in America and where we are. Let me just give you an example. Flip over to 1 Peter, towards the end of your New Testament. I want to just show you how you might do this without even realize you're doing it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. It might be a familiar verse to you. It may not. It's an important verse as we think about the importance of the Word of God. But I want to show you how you often might read a verse in Scripture and apply it individually when it's meant to be first thought about corporately. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. What are we talking about this weekend? Growing up into salvation. How do you do that? By the pure spiritual milk. Now, how many times, if you've been under preaching for any amount of time, have you heard someone apply this verse to your private devotional time? I don't think that's a wrong implication somewhere down the line. But it's difficult to imagine Peter's first century audience sort of laboring over their body, over their Bible in the limelight of the early morning, drinking a cup of coffee, isn't it? You understand what I mean? So here he says, long like newborn infants for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up. What does Peter have in mind? He's got in mind the corporate context where believers like you and like I can sit under the authoritative preaching of the Word of God in a very public way. So one ditch in this spectrum is the privatization of Christianity. The other ditch is to take an exclusively public approach to the Christian life. We can be deceived into thinking that it will make us, that we'll make sufficient spiritual progress simply because we attend Cross Life, simply because we attend a local church. Maybe if I'm involved enough in my church and if I drink deeply from the well of others, maybe I myself will just grow as an offset of them. The Pharisees were extremely godly in public, weren't they? But what was said of them? Boy, they look good. Just whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, they were what? They were full of corpses and flesh and rotten dead man bones. Outside, in a church setting, public synagogue, public life, very clean, very good. Inside, dead. This is an exclusively public approach to the Christian life. How are we doing in the privacy of our own bedroom? How are you doing in the privacy of your own mind? There is a private aspect to the Christian life. So you might just think tonight, in your small groups or as you go to bed tonight, where do I lie in this spectrum? There's two more ditches, especially as it pertains to the pursuit of Christian maturity. The third ditch, or really the second set of ditches, the first ditch and the second set is to take a passive approach to the Christian life. What do I mean by this? I mean sit, soak, and sour. I'm just going to lean on back and wait for God to hit me with a lightning bolt out of heaven to make me more godly. I'm just going to constantly consider my status in Christ long enough that it will compel my lazy bum to get up and do something. I'm going to sit, soak, and sour. Let me just say at the outset, Scripture phenomenally prohibits you from doing that. It just flies in your face. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself to godliness. That option is off the table. Take it off the table. If it's in your mind, get it out. If it's there, block it, delete it, drag it to the trash bin and empty it. It doesn't work. It's not in Scripture, this passive approach to the Christian life. The second ditch would be a fleshly approach to the Christian life. Jerry Bridges, in a tremendous book called Disciplines of Grace. I stole the title. Did you know that? His is actually called The Discipline of Grace, but I just kind of adapted it a little bit. He writes in that book, in a chapter he wishes, he writes in there about a chapter he wishes he'd written in his book called The Pursuit of Holiness, his other book. He says, the pursuit of holiness must be, listen, motivated by an ever-increasing understanding of the grace of God, else it can become oppressive and joyless. You tracking with me? You tracking with Bridges? This has to be rightly motivated by an ever-increasing understanding of the grace of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I think this passage is insightful in our understanding of this concept. Galatians is right after the book of 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, right before Ephesians. Go to chapter 3. Paul is so forthright in this book. He's not commending the Galatians. He's going after them in a fierce and a provocative, but in a pastoral way. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit? Now, what does he mean there? He means the baptism of the Spirit that occurred the moment someone repented and believed in Christ. Did you receive the Holy Spirit into your life by works of the law or by what? Hearing with faith. The answer is obvious. It's the latter. They received the Spirit initially by faith. Then he says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having now once begun by the Spirit? So you've been baptized by the Spirit. You've begun. Now are you going to be perfected? This is the same word in Colossians 1:28. perfected, matured, lacking nothing, or you're going to be growing up into that salvation by the flesh. Now, immediate context, Paul probably is referring to circumcision here. The Judaizers, the false teachers, are wanting these early Galatian believers to be circumcised, to essentially be conformed to the Jewish law. Paul says, uh-uh. But that circumcision has wider application. What Paul is prohibiting them from is independent reliance on their own accomplishments, a conforming to man-made rigors and rules over and against a spirit of dependence and submission to Christ. What Paul means, says one commentator, is that the whole Christian life is, get this, supernatural from beginning to end. But the Jewish path, whatever that might have been in its design and origin, has become thoroughly naturalistic. They were trying to be conformed. They were trying to do our goal this weekend, which is to grow up into Christ by naturalistic means. Paul says it doesn't work that way. You cannot achieve it. So, one ditch is passive, the other is fleshly. Stay out of these ditches. There's a lot of Christians that want to climb into one of these ditches and make the vigorous pursuit of holiness on one side and the wonderful grace of God at war with one another. What I want to do tonight is break down that barrier. So I have on your sheet there, don't I, something like both and. You see that? Both and. This is the answer to the question, is growth in the grace of knowledge and knowledge of God a work of you or a work of God? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's both and. It's you working and God working. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2 to see this. There's lots of passages in the New Testament that we could go to. We can't cover them all, but these are strong verses that brilliantly combine these in a wonderful synergy that kicks and propels the Christian forward in his Christian growth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He begins, what's the first word? Therefore. Well, what's the context? It's because of Christ's humble obedience in the previous verses, his humble submission, the glory of his matchless name, the wonderful character and humility of Christ that Paul's going to exhort the church at Philippi to do something. What's he going to say? Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, he's encouraging them, you've been obedient in the past, you've been obedient in my present, now do so before God. That's what the phrase awe and reverence or fear and trembling is to drop. Obey not just when I'm there, not just when I'm gone, but in the presence of God, also obey. I remember studying this verse as a new believer, or at least as a young believer. I don't know whether I was saved in early high school or saved in college, but certainly college is the time where I began to grow rapidly. And I was in a Bible study and we were going through Philippians, and I got to this verse and I was just, frankly, I was stumped. Because you know what I read? I read it this way, work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that should have caused me to stop in my tracks, shouldn't it? What does Paul say? Work for your salvation? Now, what does he say here? Look at it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What he means here, what he's communicating to us, is let your status match your practice. Let your creed match your conduct. Let who you are in Jesus be lived out, manifest in your life. If you're in Christ, and Paul believes the church at Philippi is, he's confident of their salvation, walk like it, act like it, live like you know your Savior, work it out. Work, labor, toil. Scripture's full of language like this that applies to the Christian life. Have you ever imagined, have you ever just thought that maybe all of Christian transformation happened at your birth, your new birth? And it's like you realize that it doesn't, and you still struggle with some of those frustrating and sticky and just miserable sins that cling to you, almost like you're going through quicksand. So Paul says, even after you're reborn here, work it out, live it out, exercise your faith, act like it. But notice what he says here, work out your own. Now, it might be hard to understand this in the English, but the reference is actually plural. It's to the corporate nature. It's to the church. So Paul is addressing the church at large. Here's another passage where we can first think individual, but we have to first think corporate. He's asking them to pay attention. The context of chapter 2 is to the Christian unity inside the Christian church. Exercise humility, exercise unity. And here he says, work it out. Work from your fighting to friendships. Work back into unity. And it's going to take hard work. That's effort. The word I'm using tonight is my favorite word, grit. Grit. It's effort. It's grit. Paul uses a play on words. Look at verse 13. So that's the grit. Tracking with me? That's the effort, Christians. Now look at verse 13. For it is God who does what? Who works in you. What is Paul doing? He's using a play on words here to say, you work it out because God's working it in. It's both and. God is emphatic in the verse. He's emphasized God's working it, and yet you work it out. You see? It's both. God is in them, giving them the motivation, that's the will, and the power, that's the work. God is working in you both to will, the power, or the motivation, and to work it, that's the power to live it out. God gives ambition and he gives angst to work out that, here's what one author says, salvation sweat. There's a question there, isn't it? Are you ever getting sweaty in your salvation? Not out of nervousness or anxiousness, but are you working it out? Are you spiritually sweaty ever? Without God, here's your blank, you don't want to work out your salvation, and get this, you're not able to. You don't want to, that is to say, you don't care, and even if you did care, you couldn't do anything about it. It is God who wills and works in you. We're energized by God and enabled by God. Listen to this quote. Though God works and works, wills and works effectually in us to will, our will is not listened, passively bent and broken, but it wills as God wills and through God's work, effectually in us to do, that's the reference to the verse, to do our doing. It is not a course of action to which we're helplessly driven, but we do because we've been resolved to do so. As an illustration, think of Lazarus. He gets out of the grave, but why does he do it? Because Jesus says, and literally, he says, Lazarus, here. And Lazarus gets up and obeys. The will, the living is there, and yet Lazarus obeys. Another example commentators sometimes give is the Hebrews, the Jewish people. They walked out of Egypt, didn't they? But who's credited again and again with the Exodus? Who brought them out of Egypt? So God is working, but the people are willing. We're energized by his effort. All of this, the verse says, is for his good pleasure, for his delightful will, things he loves to see happen. Listen, you want to do something God loves to do? You want to obey God? You want to walk with God? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He delights to see you do that. You know, one of my favorite hymns of all time says, oh, what smile is thine? You ever think about that? Zephaniah 3:17 carries that language. You write that reference down for your homework later. God is, he actually smiles. He delights in things. He pays attention. His face is turned towards us when we walk in his will. Paul's saying the way we handle our salvation reflects the author of that salvation. It's a stewardship. You know what stewardship is? What is it? It's taking care of something you don't own. What are some things you don't own but you've been charged with stewardship over? Give me some. What do you got?
Time.
Good. You don't own your time, do you, Daniel? But you have to steward it. What else?
Money.
Your money. Good. Whose money is it? It's God's money, but you're called to steward it. How about your body? You don't even own your body, but you're called to be a steward over it. How about your salvation? It's been granted to you. Your spiritual rebirth has been given you. You're called to steward that. Listen, one of the most phenomenal verses in the New Testament, to me, is, you know, you read the New Testament over and again, and then God puts a verse in there only in your Bible that you never read before. You know what I'm talking about? It's like part C of a verse that you swear was added onto the end. For me, that was 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. In there, Paul calls Timothy, listen, a co-worker with God. Now, the research I've done on that verse, because I was so gripped with that, the textual evidence there is difficult. Some of the later manuscripts, some of the later textual traditions later on in the church, that was changed a little bit. And I think that's because people are almost uncomfortable with that language, being a co-worker with God. But the earliest and the best manuscripts read, Timothy is a co-worker with God. That's the idea here. He's working together with him. You're working with God. Now, that's not to place you on a plain level with God. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But you're a co-worker with God in this sense. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, for this I labor, toil, struggling. Now, this is the verse after Colossians 1:28. So what's Colossians 1:28? Paul wants to see them growing up into maturity. How's he going to do that? He just hopes that happens? No, he says, I toil, struggling with all my energy. No, the verse says his energy, Paul's toiling, Paul's struggling, God's energy that powerfully works in him. It propels him both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His energy, our toil. Consider Ephesians 6:10. Finally, he says, be strong in your strength. What does it say? Be strong in the strength of God. That's the idea here. Strengthened in his might, toiling with his labor. If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge of God, you've got to get this. Grace and grit. I love Keith and Kristen Getty's song. One of the verses says this, turn my striving into works of grace. That's the idea here. We're laboring, toiling, sweating. Let's look at these individually for just a second, the grace aspect. Do you see it there on your handout? Grace. First grace and then grit. Grace. Listen, emphasis in these spiritual disciplines. Here's the pit some go into with the spiritual disciplines. There's so much emphasis on technique and skill. There's a neglect of God as the supplier and provider of grace in these things. So I think to get these disciplines right, there needs to be a humble beginning that acknowledges what 1 Peter 5:10 says. He's the God of all grace. Where do you go when you need grace? Do you know this is being recorded, isn't it? So I'll use sort of generic. I was sitting in my office today just before I was to come down here, and someone came in who has a dominant role in town, an influential role in the city of Great Falls. And he said, he walks in and he says, someone tried to hang themselves last night. And I know them, and he's weeping, and he says, what do I do? What does this person need? What do they need? They need hope, and they need grace, and they need peace. Where does Scripture say to go for those things? This person was going to go, he was going to go back to AA. Now, if AA helps someone stop drinking, I'm okay with that. I'm great with that. I'd rather they be sober so they can think soberly about these things. But what this person needs is not just a cessation from alcohol. What they need is the God of all grace. Grace, grace, greater than all our sin. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. He's the God of all grace. These are, and I want you to get this, these are blessings, means of grace, and not just disciplines. There's got to be utter dependence on God. Here's your sheet. We enter the Christian life by grace. We're held by divine grace. We survive trials by grace. We're strengthened by divine grace. We grow by divine grace. There's your verse. His grace enables us to make choices and expend effort to seek him. Romans 15:18. Think about what Paul says here. For I venture, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Think about this. Think about Paul, who wrote a number of books, practically half the New Testament. I mean, just like I look at his dialogues with Felix and Acts, and it's like I get goosebumps every time I read them. Because here he is saying, speaking one time to Theophilus, "Most excellent Theophilus, I count it a high privilege that I'm before you today." And he just goes on and waxes eloquent about his testimony in Christ. And he gets to the end. And you remember, I think it's Felix or someone at the end of there who's also there says, "Paul, you're out of your mind. You've lost your mind, Paul." He didn't say Paul was stupid. You know, Paul was an intellect. He was a smart man. But he says, "You're out of your mind." "Oh," Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Theophilus, but I utter words of sound and sober judgment." And then the king says, "Do you think that you're going to convert me? Do you think that you're going to win me over to grace?" And Paul says, "No, I didn't think that. I was just, I was just kind of wanting to try anyway." What's he say? "Oh, I want not only you, but all within earshot today to know this. I'm going after you." That's Paul. And yet he says here in Romans 15, 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me." Here's this bold man, the boldest of men. If I had a fraction, an inkling, a tenth, a minimal, a raindrop off the roof of Paul's boldness, oh, how I covet his boldness. And Paul says, "I won't boast of anything except for who Christ does in me and through me." Listen, it's all God's grace. If you're working, if you're growing, it's God's grace in your life. Grace, grace greater than all our sin. This is an acknowledgement that anything worth boasting of, anything noteworthy, anything of eternal good is of God's grace. It's of his grace. I love how Jerry Raig, in his book, Free to Be Holy, says grace is the ground and the power of spiritual change. He says faith-filled human effort is the means of grace through which Christ's power is always working. Are you beginning to catch the flavor? It's both. But this is grace. We need to get this. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that the God of all peace will sanctify you completely. Same idea. Colossians 1:28, 2 Peter 3:18. The list goes on and on. He wants him to be sanctified completely. How does Paul say that's going to happen? The God of all grace sanctifies you completely. It's God. So this is not legalism by a long shot. It deals with our motivation, and we're empowered by grace into our union with Christ. It is because of that union with Christ. It's because we're united with him. We died with him. We rose with him. We live with him. That empowers and motivates and compels our Christian life. Are you hearing me? Grace. Grace. The question is, what do you do when you're not motivated by grace? Now, I know this doesn't... Anybody ever been there? Okay, just Deontay. So Deontay, you and I, everybody else, quiet for a minute, okay? Deontay and I, we're going to have some private devotion. Listen, Deontay, what do we do when we're not motivated? Well, listen, we choose to believe what we know is right anyway. And we go to him seeking him in his grace. And we call out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe you're a gracious God. Show me your grace. Manifest your grace through your word, through the ordinary means that we're going to speak about." Jonathan Edwards says it like this. Endeavor, now you're going to have to think about this a little bit because it's Edwards. Endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. I can't even say it. Listen. Endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. What does he mean? He means that you put yourself in the way of Jesus. Remember little Zacchaeus? Just by way of illustration. You know what I'm talking about, James? Little Zacchaeus, you know the song. Well, he's a rich tax collector. He's actually the greatest tax collector. What's he do? Jesus is coming into town. He's too short. He can't see over the crowd. It's like he throws himself in the way. It's like, you're not getting past me. Listen, when you're not motivated and compelled by grace, what do? You throw yourself into these means. You compel yourself by faith to believe what he says and go to his grace. It's understandable, frankly, why those who've experienced the spiritual euphoria of a Sunday morning, you know, when everything's going right, when the guy's right on key, you know, when you're praying along with the pastor and they play your favorite song, you're going to play my favorite song tonight, but it didn't happen. What's the song again, Matt? Not that one. What's that? Oh, how's it go?
His mercy is more.
Our son had some serious lung problems. He was hospitalized for about 5 days this last year. And he's 2 years old, and he's 1.5 at the time. He's laying on a bed, in a hospital bed. I've got to pin him down on the bed because they've got the suction thing, and they're sucking all this mucus from him. He couldn't breathe. His oxygen was so low, so he's on oxygen. They're sucking. It feels like they're sucking his brains out through his nose. And he's just laying there wiggling and screaming and kicking. And I'm down there by his ear. I'm singing this because it's all I can think about. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Poured into a sea without bottom or shore. Do you know this one? Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. I'm streaming because I can't go to church. I think it was the only Sunday I'd missed that year. And I was in a hospital bed with my son. So I was streaming Mission Roads Church in Kansas City. Pastor Rick Holland, what's the song that comes on? His mercy is more. And I'm just weeping. I can go to evening church that night, and it's what we call a family meeting. We're all our members together, and we're eating and singing. And I get there, and the guy shows up, and he's singing. I suppose he's singing. His mercy is more. 3 times that day. It's just, and the spiritual euphoria is there, and I'm just gripped by his grace. And I'm weeping through the service, and you feel like your body and your soul have been transplanted to heaven. You know what I mean? But that's always how you feel, isn't it? It's not? No, me neither. Me neither. No, much of the Christian life is this average going along, and it's plodding along, trusting and throwing yourself when you're weary and weak. Did you know that weakness is a good thing for the Christian? Because when we're weak, he is. The Christian life is full of lots of times without heightened sensations of spiritual passions raising. Nonetheless, listen, God is working through our trust in those times. He's working his grace through the very ordinary means of his word, his spirit, his prayer, and his people. Things we're going to talk about this weekend. Listen, this is nothing. I'm not saying anything new this weekend. It's just scripture and what people have said about scripture. It's the ordinary means of grace that lead to an extraordinary life with Christ. You're responsible. Now listen, that's grace. What's the other side? Grit. You say that? Grit. What is grit? What's grit? Grit is courage, determination, fortitude, tenacity, toughness. It means to be resolute. Even, anybody a hunter? Gaminess. Yeah? Eli, you know when a deer tastes gamey? It's not a good thing. Listen, grit is when you're gamey. I'm not talking about eating each other, but you've got that gaminess. You know what pluck is? Anyone know what pluck is? Pluck is an old word that needs to be resurrected. They use it in the military a lot. Pluckiness. That man's plucky. That woman's plucky. They've got grit. An indomitable spirit. It cannot be dominated. It's a firmness of character. Webster defines it as an unyielding courage in the face of hardship or danger. Grit. Grit. You can say it that way. You can think of it. Grit. Grace and grit. It's a word that steers up ideas of effort and toil in our minds. So, grace, yes. Hear me say, yes, grace. Yes. Also, grit, labor, toil. 1 Timothy 4:7, the great classic text, talks about training yourself for godliness. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. On your way there, let me just talk to you a little about this idea of grit. It's my simple observation that many Christians are remarkably, listen, undisciplined in the Christian life. Many Christians are remarkably disciplined in other areas of life. They might excel in school, in their career, in sports, in video games, in their social profile, in eating. They might excel in discipline in all these areas. But why the disconnect? Why no spiritual grit? Why no spiritual discipline? Well, one possibility is that they're unregenerate, that they don't know Jesus, that there's no willing and working because there's no spirit. But I find that often, and I know there might be unregenerate people here tonight, but I find that often it's not just an unregenerateness, it's that people are genuinely confused and stilted in their growth because they lack grit, because they lack discipline. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for two things. It says, strive for peace with everyone and strive for holiness. The word is the word there in Hebrews 12:14 that's most commonly translated persecute. It means to pursue, often with the idea of chasing something down to harm it. Here in this context, it's a vigilance. It's a striving for the holiness. Why? The author says, without holiness, no one sees God. It's that important. If there's not holiness in your life, you're not going to see Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 26-27. You there? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Listen, you cannot read this verse. You cannot get this verse and get by without grit. It's a roadblock that says no passivity allowed here. No lack of vigilance, no lack of weakness. Weakness is a good thing, but no lack of passivity in the Christian life. It's that idea, again, of spiritual sweat. There's an agonizing. Paul's encouraged them to imitate him. In chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 11, verse 1, it's the idea of discipleship. That's a sermon for another time. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, 11:1. Now he says, watch, I discipline my body. I don't run aimlessly. I don't box beating the air. I discipline myself. I bring myself into submission. Listen, when's the last time you agonized in order that someone might see and experience gospel growth in your life? When is the last time you toiled, that you applied grit and spiritual sweat to your life? Can you think of it? I'm not talking about fleshly things. I'm talking about serious discipline in the Christian life. Grace, yes. Grit, yes. Both, yes. Yes. For this end, Paul says, Colossians 1:29, I toil, struggling. Listen to the language. I toil, struggling with all his energy. There it is. Again, that idea, I just think it captures it beautifully. So grace is empowering, it's motivating, and it's motivating what? Discipline, grit, effort in our life. Three areas I want to explore with you this weekend in relation to this. Tonight's the foundation, okay? Three blocks we're going to put on that foundation. One, God's breath. God's breath. What do you suppose I'm talking about? 2 Timothy 3:16, God's word. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the importance of Bible intake into your Christian life. Fundamental place to start. We cannot go anywhere else without talking about the importance of God's word if you want to grow in grace and knowledge. Secondly, God's ear. God's ear. What do you suppose I mean by that? Prayer. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about prayer. And thirdly, Sunday morning, God's people. Remember, these are both personal and interpersonal disciplines. So I want to talk about these in the context of individual Christian life and corporate Christian life. Now, these three mechanisms, these three means are not the end. What's the end? Spiritual maturity. The goal, listen, this weekend is not to be a more skilled spiritual discipline person. The goal this weekend is not to let the mighty man boast in his strength, nor the wise man in the wisdom, nor the rich man in his riches, but to let him who boasts boast in this, that he what? That he understands and knows God. I want you to know God, to walk in holiness, to boast in his grace, to speak and to pray and to praise and to sing about what he's done in your life. I love how Jerry Ragg says it. He says, the pursuit of holiness does not contradict grace. It celebrates it. It celebrates it. It's both and. Listen, I've been praying. I've been pleading with God that he'd work in your life. I know maybe just a quarter of you in this room, but I want to beg God that he would interject, that he would interrupt in your life, and that this life would be, this weekend would be a linchpin in your spiritual growth so that, listen, nothing grieves me more than to hear of people that have been under my spiritual care not walking in the Lord. When I run into someone from my college days who was in a Bible study, who was in a campus ministry, who was fill in the blank, when I run into someone and they say, yeah, you know, even if they say something, those were the good days. Man, I was really charged up then. I was witnessing to people. I was in the Word. You know, then I got into my career and I got mad. I just got so busy. That is devastating for me. Do you know that nothing, I can honestly say that nothing gives me more joy than to hear of people under my spiritual care who are walking in the truth. Do you want to know how you walk in the truth for the long haul? Do you want to know how you push against the tide and the flow? And it feels like the perpetual cascading secularism in our age. Walk in grace and in grit, both personally and in the context of other believers. That's what we're going to talk about this weekend. Will you pray with me? Father, give us your grace this evening. I would plead, I would beg, I would ask again, dear Jesus, that you would empower us to walk with humility, that you'd empower us to walk with wisdom and knowledge and holiness, that you'd help us to toil and to labor while looking to you, the God of all grace, that you'd help us to be disciplined by grace and to practice the disciplines of grace so that we look, we act, we talk, we walk more like Jesus. I beg this, Lord, not just for this weekend, but for the rest of our lives until we go to you or you come back for us. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.